I almost wish that the Lord had given me a voice like Alan's. You know, clear. What are other good words, descriptors? Rich, full, strong. I say almost because I really can't do that. The Lord's given me the voice He's given me, right? So we just take it. But if I could wish, then I think I would do it. We were in the dining hall this morning, and the singing came over the loudspeaker. And just so that you song leaders realize this, you're a solo over there, and it really sounds good. You can't hear anybody else, just the song leader. Was that Scott this morning? Was that Alan this morning? Alan's very nice. Good singing. Let's turn to, again, to our book of James here. Again, we've been looking at these holy trials that the Lord brings and unholy temptations. Maybe we can put it that way. Holy trials and unholy temptations. And whatever the trial, whatever the pressure cooker is, there are a lot of alternatives. It can be anything from the inside, a drive for perfection, type A personality. All sorts of things can be a struggle from the inside. Some of us have those sorts of things going on, don't we? From the outside, it can be the family life, the assembly life, our job situation, physical infirmities, body weakness and pain, tendency for depression, loss of family members, loved ones, financial ruin. I suppose there's an unlimited number of things that the Lord can use. And they are not easy things, and they can be turned for good to help us, to help us. And then we spend a little bit of time again, remember, not just on these holy trials and unholy temptations, but on the living Word of God, the importance of the Word of God. The verse came to mind this morning, and it's such a familiar one from Job 23. I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food, reads the King James. Fred and I were chatting just a little bit briefly at the prayer time this morning, and he was saying he's been reading from the newer King James Version, and I'm not talking about NKJV, but from the American Standard, and there's quite a difference, frankly, in some of these verses and the order of them and so forth. And, of course, in the original, it's a little hard to order some of these things. The verb can be over here and the noun over there, and you kind of have to bring them all together. And it would be nice, I guess, if we could all read from the exact version that you're reading in. But that's a little bit of an impossibility. But no matter what, it's the Lord's Word, and we esteem the Lord's Word. And, again, this particular verse, I don't know how it reads in your version. But in the old King James, it says, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary. And the word for food is in italics. It is italicized, which means it isn't necessarily there. It's there for the sense, and the person who is translating is trying to think of maybe the most basic need that a human being could have in order to get this idea across. But it is simply this, more than my necessary. You can put anything in there, whether it's your next breath or your next heartbeat or your next thought or your next bite of food. The Word of God stands as our most necessary thing in this life. It's that which attaches us and aligns us to the Lord and allows us to come and to know Him. This idea of faith, I thought also of the verse and jotted it down there in the book of Job. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I will trust the Word of God through and through. Now, as we come to chapter 2 again, we noted that it is now my heart outwardly for the Lord's people. What am I thinking about them? He starts out with this idea of what is my estimate of them? What a great place to start. What is my estimate of them? And of course, the value that I have to place upon them is the value that the Lord of glory has placed upon them. We can tend to be impartial, as we looked at. We can tend to be partial rather than impartial. We can tend to show a certain bias towards the Lord's people. But everyone has an ultimate value before the Lord. And we had this story of the nearsighted usher that could only see so far. The short-sighted usher that could only see so far. And he could only see as far as his threads. And he couldn't see into his heart. And so what we feel about the Lord's people, the value that we place upon the Lord's people. There are many reasons why this is important, and we're brought to many different reasons, of course. And I think there in that first verse, there is the intimation that we cannot have the faith of the Lord Jesus if we're partial towards his people. We could probably put it this way, because we represent the Lord here on earth, because we represent him before these people. I thought of this verse in Romans 16 and verse 2. To receive her, this is said of Phoebe now, to receive her as becometh saints. How do we receive one another? Saint is the word for holy, someone that has been made a saint or made holy before the Lord. To receive them as the Lord would have received them. To receive in a godly manner. To treat the Lord's people as the Lord himself would treat them. And you're familiar with these verses. Because you visited me when I was in prison. Because you visited me when I was sick. Because you gave me a cup of cold water in the Lord's name. And he takes it personally, doesn't he? He's the one that gives us the example, but he is also living through that person. And he takes it personally how I treat my brother and my sister. Saul on the road to Damascus, you remember this word, why do you persecute me, he says. When in fact Saul is taking these believers, these saints in the Lord, and he is treating them in such a horrible way, persecuting them in such a way that he was trusting that they would blaspheme the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would stand when garments were thrown at his feet and see the loss of life of a believer as he was stoned into eternity. And maybe it's no wonder that he says he's the chiefest of sinners and he recognized the grace of the Lord in others' life. I believe that we have a bit of a hard time receiving other people into our local assemblies. And I'm looking around a little bit carefully here. I don't know why it is, but we can tend to get insular, can't we, and insulated. And when somebody new comes into the local assembly, comes into our local church, and we don't really know them, if you will just sit back for a minute, don't do it very long, because the next thing we ought to do is get up there and show them welcome, right? But sit back just for a minute and pay attention. Maybe it's only me, maybe it's only Coloradans, maybe it's only those I've had experience with, but our tendency is to click up with those that we are of a like mind. And in between meetings, there's a little bit of coffee. Now, maybe there's one or two or three people in the meeting that are very good at this in your local assembly that identify someone new and they go and they meet them face to face with a smile of joy. But in general, after a minute or two, after those one or two have taken care of it, they're standing by themselves with a donut in their hand, and nobody's really receiving them. I've noticed it especially, none of my nieces and nephews are here, and you wouldn't know any of them, but we're working on them, and I'm as poor as they are. They're working on me, I guess, but you have these fine young people. We have a lot of young people in our meeting, and we have these junior high and especially high school kids that ought to know better. And some family walks in, and they have junior high and high school kids, and they're awkward, and they sit there and stand by themselves for 30 minutes when there's an opportunity to embrace them and to love them and to not be partial toward them. And I don't know why that is, but we ought to at least be welcoming of people when they come in, saved or unsaved, to display the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Every one of us, and maybe that's why James is stating it in this way, every one of us is like that usher. Every one of us should receive the saints as become the saints, receive them in a godly sort, the unbeliever as someone that we love and that we care for. At a camp situation like this, we have that opportunity, don't we? To find people that maybe are a little bit on the outside, people that are not as used to things as we are. Things are awkward. They don't have as many friends as we have. And we ought to envelop them in love, to display the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is talking about this interpersonal relationship that we have with others. The Lord Jesus takes it personally. We related that story of Simon in Luke chapter 7 last night. If he knew what sort of person she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Well, he knew what sort of person that she was, and he let her touch him, and he loved her. If we knew what sort of person we were in relation to what sort of person they are, we would love them and care for them. And ultimately, if we knew how much the Lord loved them, we would love them too. This idea of reception, I think that our local assemblies would be, 10 or 15% larger if we were just friendly. If we were just really nice to people when they came for a visit. Or, of course, in our daily life as well. If they just said, these people care. We've had 3 or 4 families come into our local assembly recently with some very real issues. And we have, as an oversight, just said, we need to meet those to the best of our ability to just show love and just show care. And if you do that, that goes an awful long ways. It doesn't matter really what the doctrine is here or there, all these other things. Just display love for the Lord's people and care for them. And so many of these other things will line up. The number one problem amongst the Lord's people as we're looking at how we treat one another and our estimate of one another is not theological, is it? It's personal. Where the problems tend to come in is not so much in the doctrine and the theology. They come in interpersonally in these personal relationships. Do you know what the number one reason for leaving the mission field is? It's not necessarily the hardships in the mission field. It's because of problems with people. Somebody's there and we're coming in and problems enter in and things split. And it's normally with workers there. It's not those that you're seeking. It's not those that you're reaching out to. The number one reason for people coming back from the field is because they cannot get along with one another. Because there isn't that impartiality and love for one another. We remember how the Lord Jesus acted when he came in the presence of people. We don't get to choose. I've always thought this was fascinating. We don't get to choose the people in our family. We're stuck. Thankfully, I was stuck with my parents. I have wonderful parents. They were stuck with me. That isn't a choice. I don't get to change my last name and undo my genetics. I am a son whether I like it or not. I'm there. In the New Testament, the Lord's going to tell us, in the which, the Lord is the one that places people in the local assembly. I don't get to choose. You don't get to choose. If we did, we'd probably choose a few different people. There always seem to be, that certain percentage that can't quite get along. I think the Lord does that on purpose. It's part of life, isn't it? Always those that are a little bit at disagreement. That's part of life, to learn to live and to love one another. We don't get to choose those in our local church. The Lord's the one that brings them in and places them there and knits them in. And we receive them as his own because he's given them. And so we have to learn. And it's an enjoyable thing to learn to be with one another. So this idea of value, let's continue to read in this chapter 2. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Pardon me, I have to pull out my page again here. in case my memory doesn't do me well and put it together. As thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. It's going to go a little bit beyond partiality now and simply say we are a sinner and the law shows it. And the law proves it. It's interesting to note that he looks at these people that we respect and he says, aren't these the people that disrespect you and yet you're somehow following after them and estimating them as higher than others? Why do we have those kinds of aptitudes instead of the Lord, that every individual is one to be loved, rich in faith, promised to those that love him? You have despised the poor. Do not the rich blaspheme that worthy name. And then verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Why do you think it's called the royal law? I suppose there's many different, you know, things that we could come up with as perhaps for a reason. I suppose one is that it's given by the king. Another might be that this is the most oft-quoted verse in the New Testament. Is this loving thy neighbor as thyself? If, Lord, you were going to take all of the law and bring it down into one, what would you say? And emanating from the mouth of royalty himself comes this law of love. It was the law that the Lord Jesus followed as the King of Kings. This law of love for one another. This idea of love for the saints, of value for the saints, of investing ourselves in the saints and seeing them as the Lord would see them. I think it's fun sometimes. We do this with our kids just to kind of get an idea of what they sense. You know, you can take a large chocolate chip cookie and place it on the counter and then put a $100 bill next to it and give them a choice. Well, obviously, what are they going to take? Now, they could buy 100 chocolate chip cookies if they wanted to take the piece of paper, but it doesn't really make any difference, does it? That estimate of value. How do we really value things? You could give my daughter and son probably a gift of bubble wrap, or you could give her a silk scarf, and what would they choose? Bubble wrap, right? Recently, in packaging, we have these large air-filled deals, you know, that fill up the packages when it comes from Amazon or wherever they come from. I mean, that is the event of the day. You lay them out on the concrete floor and jump a foot in the air and land on these things, and that's exciting, you know. There's value. Our estimate of value as human beings, and I see not my wife but myself sometimes estimating other people in that way rather than from the Lord's perspective, who really understands the value of my brother and my sister. I haven't done too much study on this, but I started just a little bit. And I think it's interesting to note in Scripture what we are to do with other believers daily. In other words, how do we value our time and value the saints? There are certain things in Scripture that perhaps were done annually. Some things are done weekly, we would say, right? We might want to come together and to remember the Lord weekly, not as a command, but as a pattern that we would follow. So why do we break bread one time a week? Because it's commanded? Not because it's commanded. We have the little word oft, so at least we know it's not an often. We know at least it's often. But because it's modeled, right? Acts 20 and verse 27. On the first day of the week, the saints gathered together to break bread. So we say it's modeled. You know, that's, I guess, is good enough for us. How often were believers in each other's homes in the New Testament? Daily. Now, is that descriptive? Is that prescriptive? I suppose it's modeled again, isn't it? We say that must be a good thing because it was modeled. So here's a couple of them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, they had daily fellowship with one another. Daily, because we ought to love and realize our need for the saints. Daily fellowship. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, they exhorted one another daily. Maybe we would do it via a different venue today, but maybe they drop by their house or however they did it. We might send a text or make a phone call or write a personal note. What a novel idea that would be, to handwrite something and send it to someone. And so they cared for one another daily. They exhorted one another daily. I've heard of a couple people, and I noted it here, that they don't go to bed at night until they know they've encouraged someone else, you know. And I had one brother say that was kind of his mode of life, and it was all of a sudden 12 o'clock at night, and he said, now what do I do? Who can I encourage in the middle of the night? So he found someone in an earlier time zone, and he sent him a text. He said, I can still do it, you know, I can still fulfill it to encourage someone else. Now, these aren't commanded, are they? But they're modeled, they're encouraged as something certainly good. I think we could say it's not just descriptive, it's prescriptive for us. It's an encouragement for us. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, there was the daily preaching and teaching of the word, admonishing one another in that way. The daily visitation or ministration of the widows, it was given every day. It was done every day. That doesn't really make sense to me in this fast-paced age. Like, why don't you bring them enough groceries and enough for their needs for a week? I mean, why would you do it every day? And I think the reason is because these are individuals, these widows, even that James talks about at the end of chapter 1, they need a smile every day that's face-to-face. And they need a little encouragement every day, like our children does, and like maybe I do from my spouse. We need these encouragements every single day. And these are sobering to me in my lack of care for the saints. The ministration that they gave to them every day, they didn't give them money for a week or money for a year and say, here, take care of yourselves. This ought to be sufficient. But it was something that was every day. I think it's a lot like the prayer that the Lord Jesus gives us as an example. He says, give us this day our daily bread. In the Old Testament, one time during the week, he gave them bread for 2 days. But other than that, it was daily, so that every day we have to look to the Lord in thanks and recognize that the Lord gave us that food. Refrigeration's kind of ruined some of that Thanksgiving, but every day to thank the Lord. Daily searched the scriptures. Daily they warned everyone. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Daily prayers. Colossians 1 and verse 9. The daily care of the churches. 2 Corinthians 11 and 28. The relative importance of these things in our life. There are things physically that we do every day. We may brush our teeth at least once a day. We probably dress ourselves at least once a day. My daughter thinks she should do it many more times than that each day. But at least once a day we do that. We clean ourselves. We fix ourselves. We eat 1 to 3 times a day or whatever it might be. And in nutrition, that's a good thing to do. But when we're going to give nutrition to the saints and care for the saints, there ought to be that love for the believer. Now, I know that's a little bit of a digression there, but our care for the believers, our love for the believers. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Notice back in verse 12 of chapter 1 that it is a crown when he speaks of love. Love is only mentioned 3 times in the book of James. It's a crown in verse 12. But now it is going to be a kingdom. Oops, I'm sorry. My page fell out again. Look in verse 5. Heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. It is a crown to the individual. It is a kingdom for the saints. And every saint, every believer in the Lord is crowned with the loving kindness of the Lord himself and the care of the Lord. It is today a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of kings and priests. And we ought to love them as the Lord loves them. We read in verse 9, "But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as men or as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." This idea of judgment coming up now in James, you find it again in chapter 3 and verse 1. "My brethren, be not masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment." It's not particularly condemnation as the old King James read. It may be something that is, it may be commendation rather than condemnation. It is this idea of judgment before the Lord. So if we have respect of persons, we transgress the law and we commit sin. And he goes on to say that if we commit any sin at all as it regards the law, that we have broken the whole law. The law is like the garment that has a loose thread. And if one loose thread is starting to be pulled, it ruins the garment. It's like the chain that if a link is to break in the chain, then the chain becomes valueless. And we break the law in this way if we do not care for and love the saints and estimate them high enough. This law of liberty, this royal law that he gives to us. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." The law itself, the value of it in showing us that we are ultimately convinced and convicted as being sinners. If we could only get the grasp of the weight now, of the value of one single sin. In verse 11, he brings up now two different sins. He's already brought up this sin of partiality, but now he's going to bring up these sins of adultery and of murder. "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." There are a lot of options to have been brought up, at least maybe 10 if you're going to go from this list that these two are taken from. A lot of things that he could have said regarding sinning and being convicted by the law. Why these two? He just talked about the royal law, that law which is king over others, loving our neighbor as ourself. Why now does he move to adultery and does he move to murder? Well, there's certainly sins against our fellow men, aren't they? There's no doubt about that as he's talking about partiality. They certainly would be construed as drastic sins that have an amazing effect, a horrible effect upon others. And maybe he's kind of not so much a caricature, but he's really going to the nth degree. Your partiality, you're breaking the law in your partiality. You could also break it in taking the very life of someone else. You could break it in ruining the life, your own and someone else's perhaps, in many respects. And yet we still know that the Lord Jesus has paid for these things, has he not? No matter the depth of the sin, the magnitude of the holiness of the Lord can even eradicate, as far as final penalty goes, and our worthiness for heaven, even sins like this. Why do you think he chooses these two sins? Well, they're very vivid. I would put one thing to your heart and to your mind, and as you get some time, we're not evidently going to have it this weekend. The first two people that James is going to bring to our attention in his book are two individuals that are in his own lineage. They're two people that he would have looked back to, I'm certain, with respect. Two individuals that I think we could say were involved in some respect in these specific sins. Did you take Abraham's, or were you to take Abraham's request by the Lord out of context and not include faith in it and not include the Lord's request for it, what would you say to a father taking a son on a long trip, on a journey up to a mountain, tying him up and raising a sword or a spear or a knife over his head? What would you say to that? What would that be called in our lingo without faith, if faith was not there? If it wasn't something that the Lord had asked, you say, Lord, why do you ask such a thing as this? To have someone take the very life, using our terminology here, to murder your own son, if we took it out of context. What about Rahab? She wasn't of the murderous sort, so far as we know, but she was of the other sort, wasn't she? Now, maybe we could term it rightfully so, fornication or many other different things, but this would have epitomized her quite well in our thinking. And yet James is going to bring these two to our attention. What about Abraham and his life? He and Sarah were going along one day. Yes, they had the promise of the Lord in the past, but they said, I think we have an idea of how we could get the Almighty out of a difficulty. I mean, he's promised to us that we could have a child, but I can't have children anymore. They're beyond that stage. I think we can get him out of a difficulty. We finally figured it out. And what did they do? Well, they come up with a plan, which I, as we would call it today, we would probably call it adultery, wouldn't we? We could use this in the context back in chapter 1, this very story, and you would enjoy the study. James is not just bringing, I think a lot of people tell us that, you know, James is just kind of like the book of Proverbs. It's just one little pithy statement after another. And none of them have any communion with one another. It's just kind of, you know, one good thing after another. Sort of a chain, but they don't really link together. But we could study all that's preceded this through the eyes of these two different individuals. And we have alluded to Abraham in that trial of faith with his son, the Lord asking him to do something like that. How would he do it? And yet he had the wisdom to place his faith in the Lord. His faith was such, we know in the New Testament, that he knew and reckoned that the Lord could do what with his son? That he could raise him from the dead. Nothing was impossible with the Lord. And if the Lord asked him to take his life for a brief moment, well, it wasn't going to be for very long anyway. He knew that the Lord would raise him from the dead because he had a concept of the character of the God in which he placed his trust. And he knew that he wasn't the God of the dead, but that he was the God of the living. Boy, it would do us well when we read our Bible sometimes and have question marks in our brain to say, what is the character of God? How do we put this in context of the Lord's character? And sometimes we take these little statements in the Word and we take them out of the context of the Lord's character and we begin to question our faith and the one in whom we've placed our faith. But if we place it in that context like Abraham does, it changes everything. In those holy trials in the beginning, we can see Abraham. In those unholy trials, temptations in the second part. I think if you take the instance of Hagar and of Ishmael, you get a beautiful picture of what we saw there, of us in our own desire, not necessarily a sexual lust, but our desire to do what is right, to carry on with what was necessary. Sarah and Abraham longed for a son. They maybe lusted for a son in this context. And so they went out on their own. And they did something that they should not have done in sin. And a life started. A life commenced. That life was Ishmael. And you and I know the death and the struggle and the trial that has occurred as a result of that individual in the life of God's people until today. Until today, the result of a little sin, and it grows up, and it turns around, and it kills us. Very literal in that example in the life of Abraham. The rich and the poor. I don't have some notes with me. Maybe I'll bring them tonight. But I alluded also to this earlier. We went back and looked at Abraham and his power and his strength. If he had, how many men? Anybody remember that he took with him to go and bring Lot back from those other kings? How many armed men? 318, is that right? 318, right? Trained in his own house. Brought up in his own house. Servants in his own house. If you have 318 servants that know how to wield the sword, what percentage of your total body of servants is that? Probably relatively small. I mean, at least you've got male and female and children in there, and it probably wasn't a 12-year-old going into battle. And so, you know, it's relatively small. You take 25% being 318 just on the men, and that's probably pretty big. Of those that were trained for that. I mean, you might have 1,500 men that were his servants. And then you add in the women and children. He had a small city that followed him around, did he not? And his wealth was immense. You remember when he and Lot came into the land, they say, the land isn't able to bear you for what you have. You have way too many sheep and you're going to graze it all up and it's going to be gone. We got to move you. You need to get out of here. These were immensely wealthy individuals. And you take Rahab, she had nothing else to sell but herself. There is another side of the coin, isn't it? And so these two people would probably give a lot of light and give much enjoyable meditation as we go through this study. If we were to take an example like in verse 13, I'm sorry we're digressing here. We can do that in the morning, can't we, when there aren't quite so many people. But anyway, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy glories against judgment. Fred, how does your verse read, just for interest, in verse 13?
Mercy
triumphs over judgment. When you have judgment face to face with mercy, which is going to triumph? When there's a struggle, when there's a problem in our relationships with one another, is it justice or is it mercy? What was it that brought you to the Lord? Was it God's justice and holiness, or was it His love for you? I think most of us would say, well, we were hell-bent and we didn't want to be hell-bent. And so because of that justice, we turned around. And there is that aspect to it. But we would likely say it was because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Mercy rejoices over judgment. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that later, because I think it is such a profound concept in my life and in our lives. There's a little verse, and we had talked about it with someone earlier in the week. We were thinking on John chapter 1, and how the Lord Jesus was full. Do you remember the two things that He was full? I'm sorry, I'm using the old King James again, but He was full of two things. What were they? And of His fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. We know a lot of verses, but He was full of grace and truth. Those two sides to the coin. Which one is found first? It's grace, isn't it? Truth is always padded in love and truth, in love and grace and mercy in Scripture, isn't it? The Lord Jesus didn't lead into a situation with someone like, let's take the woman at the well with truth. You know, He didn't firstly say, well, you know, you've had this number of husbands and you've had five husbands, and the one that you're now living with is, in fact, not your husband. There's already a problem. And now you finally met the perfect man, number 7. That's the Lord Jesus. Finally, she met the perfect man. But He didn't lead that way, did He? He saw her need. And in wonderful grace and in wonderful mercy, He said, I've got some water for you that you wouldn't have to walk up here every day at the heat of the day when none of the other quote-unquote righteous people are here, and you as a sinner have to show up because you don't have to deal with the rest of these people and their sideways looks. I have something for you, and it's at the very basis of your need. I love how she responds. And it is so opposite to what we would think. When she goes in to preach the gospel into her city, what does she say regarding the Lord Jesus? She says, come see a man that told me everything that ever I did. Whoa. This is a woman that's had five husbands, and now she's living with someone else and all kinds of struggles. I'll bet the people looking around said, boy, I wonder what's going on there next door. But she would be the last person to say something like that. But yet she says concerning the Lord, knowing that she could trust his goodness and trust his mercy. He wasn't going to share any deep, dark secrets, was he? Come see a man that told me everything that ever I did. The Lord Jesus led in grace. Now, he didn't relinquish the truth. It's not as though we throw the doctrine and the hard things in Scripture out. The truth of our sin, James certainly has not done that. He's brought it before our attention as despicable and as black as it could be possibly brought in metaphor and in word. But he wants to tell us this too, that God's mercy is going to rejoice over judgment. Now, that was kind of a lengthy thing to say this. Which of these two needed mercy, and which of these two needed justice? Which of these two could have stood on what was just, and which could have stood only on the grounds of mercy? This is an interesting verse, and I'm sure many of you know it. It comes to mind here. I believe it's Genesis 18 and about verse 18 or 20, somewhere in there. So, Lord willing, we can find it here. But Genesis 18, verse 18, seeing, this is speaking now of Abraham, our character here in James chapter 2, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. In the eyes of the world, and even in the eyes of the Lord, he's speaking of this man as a man that will command his children and his household well, so that they would keep the way of the Lord, so that they would do justice, and that they would do judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. This is an aside, certainly, but what a privilege it is to read of someone who longs for his children to follow the Lord. And one of the reasons that the Lord evidently took up Abraham in his place, though unworthy, it was still a man that was just in the eyes of the Lord. If there was a man that could have stood on justice as his rightfulness before the Lord, it would have been Abraham, but probably not Rahab. I'll bet she knew a lot about the mercy of the Lord, and it caused her to love him deeply. That's our story in the New Testament, isn't it? He that recognizes their sin, recognizes the depth of God's forgiveness, he it is that loveth me, that loves me the most. And she would have been a lover of God. And of course, both of these are found in James's genealogy and in the Lord Jesus' genealogy. The same royal blood that coursed through the veins of the Lord Jesus coursed through the veins of this man as well. Not the divine side, but the royal side. And so it would be wonderful, I think, to just take the examples of these people. My wife and I and the kids, we've been reading through, consequently to this or because of this, we've been reading through Abraham's life and just seeing different pictures in the book of James in his life. And that would be a wonderful study. I think you would enjoy that. Not because we're trying to play crossword puzzles with the Word of God. We don't do that, do we? We're not just trying to look for something really cool or really neat or whatever it is. But these exciting things just simply cause us to take time in the Word and to search it out. And we say, you know, here's a concept like the tongue coming up in chapter 3. I wonder if we could find anything regarding the tongue in the life of Abraham or in the life of Rahab. I'll bet we could. What about Rahab? If it was taken out of context, you might say, Rahab, you didn't really tell the truth, did you? Now, maybe it was at the cost of her life. What would you have said if you had the spies hiding upstairs and the king's men at your front door and they said, You're hiding the spies upstairs. What would you have said? That's a toughie, isn't it? The tongue. Her life certainly was not what Abraham's children's life was. I doubt she had been brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord like Abraham's children were. She probably had a drastically different background. But this she knew, that the Lord's people were coming, and she had heard about it. She'd heard about the gospel of the Lord's people and what the Lord had done in Egypt and what the Lord had done when they crossed the Jordan River. And she was going to do something about it, wasn't she? And if the spies were in her house, she was going to hide them for all they were worth, because they were the Lord's people and she was going to follow the Lord. What a wonderful picture of faith. But anyway, just by way of example, it would be enjoyable to go looking for those things, because it draws us in, doesn't it? This is the best book that we can possibly have on our nightstand. I mean, the best of spy stories, the best of war stories, the best of love stories, the best of the law, the best of anything that you like. Mathematics. Boy, you like mathematics? Well, then go into John. He was supposed to be the one that, you know, didn't have all the training, but John loves math. You know, why does he say something like, well, this was the second miracle that the Lord did in Judea? Because he's keeping track of it. I don't know why it's there necessarily, but he's keeping track of it. In the book of Revelation, he uses all kinds of numbers. If you like colors, if you're an artist, boy, spend some time in the book of Revelation. It is the best book that you could possibly have. And whatever draws us into it, we'll take, won't we? We'll say, thank you, Lord. Bring us in, because we want to be drawn into it. So speak ye, verse 12, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. I will enjoy hearing from you what you think is the law of liberty. And I suppose it's the Word of God, but I would like some of your thoughts on that. We'll just leave that for sake of time right there. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Now, if you're not going to need mercy tomorrow, then there's no reason to show it today. If you don't need mercy when you stand before the Lord someday in the future, well, then don't worry about it. Because you don't need it. If you're right before the Lord and you do everything right and say everything right, then no worries. But if, in fact, we are the sinners that we are, and if, in fact, we need mercy every moment of our life, then James is calling on us to display that mercy, to show that mercy to our brother and our sister in the Lord. The Lord must have been one as we step across the threshold into a private home. I think that's what we're doing in the book of James. As we step across that threshold and get to listen and get to watch about what was going on, I am going to guess, probably with pretty good backing, that the Lord Jesus was not one that railed against his brothers and sisters and against his parents for all the wrong things that they did. Boy, could he have ever done that. He not only knew in his perfection exactly what they did, he knew exactly what they were thinking. Pardon me while I interrupt your thoughts. He would have known that, wouldn't he? And in the recesses of our mind, the sin certainly is going to be deeper, is going to be the instigator of the action. And the Lord could have over and over said, I knew you were going to do that. Why did you do it again? You know, get it straight. You're not going to last very long before the Lord's throne. He could have done that. But I'm guessing that he displayed mercy. And as James looked back on that young life, now, as a person who had accepted the regal Lord Jesus as his own personal Savior and his own personal righteousness before the God of the eternal ages, he would have looked back and said, wow, was the Lord Jesus ever merciful to me? And he says here, mercy rejoices against, triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are today for the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. For the mercies of God that, as we have been thinking about things that transpire every day, that are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. At the very heart of that little book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, when they were in need of so much, when they are crying out, having lost their city, having lost everything that they had, lamenting over the sin that had transpired and come upon the Lord's people. And yet they could say, great is the Lord's faithfulness. And Father, today we do the same. We thank you for your mercy. We need them every day. And I suppose in simplicity this day, we would say that in our lives and in our thoughts toward others, in our statements, in our work toward others, in our treatment of others, may we first be merciful and caring and loving and love our neighbors as ourselves, that wonderful royal law. We give you thanks for these things that you have reminded us on. Cause us now not to be hearers only, but doers of the work. In Jesus' precious name, amen.